Good morning. Long time no see. How are you doing? My wife and I call this time of the year our peekaboo season. Now you see us, now you don't. We arrived home last Sunday night from a 15-day trip to Minneapolis and Eau Claire. And tomorrow we go to Montana to visit Jeff. Our annual visit to Jeff is always important. Jeff and I are friends, but Jeff needs encouragement, and I go representing him while Wauwatosa. We travel with him, spend time with him, talk with him, goof off somewhat, even take him out for meals. He seems to like Applebee's and some of this stuff then. And 2 weeks from yesterday, Saturday, not next Saturday, but the following, we'll be in Helena, Montana for a Saturday, what they call a Bible class. It's an all-day meeting where the assemblies get together. There'll be four speakers, and they'll be covering the theme of the covenants and the church in Israel. And my appointed topic is there a difference between the church and Israel? And if there is, why is it important? And then to prove it. So I'll be dealing on that subject, and then the next day on Sunday, I'll be speaking at the assembly. In June, I'll be around here, of course, between, but in June, we go off to STEP, June 13th, and we have a lot of people who've signed up. They come in at the end. The problem is we have too many girls, and we're trying to get some guys. and I cracked this joke a couple of times, and it didn't seem to go over. I'll try it here and see if you catch it. I said, because we're going to have so many girls, we're going to have to change the schedule. Besides having culture classes and witnessing classes, we're going to have to take them to Curves in the afternoon. And anybody get it? Okay, good. We won't do that. But this is coming along a lot better than we thought. And I might want to mention to you that this could be my second last year. Dick Yarrell is retiring to New Zealand a year from September, so we will do next June. The LEM board has found an excellent couple from Bolivia, assembly missionaries from Bolivia in the early 50s who will take over the entire work, the Emmaus course, the LEM church planting, and the STEP. And maybe that would be a good time for me to bow out. I'll be 74, and I might not want to be eating all this greasy food with the kids for 2 weeks, but we'll see. But it may be the last 2 years. So, and then one more thing I might mention to you, because we'd like your prayers ahead. We're going to Columbia in August. The assembly in Bucaramanga is celebrating its 40th anniversary. And Marcia Vanderland, who's still working in Columbia with the Emmaus office, and Marcia helped start the work with us back in 1971, said that the people there are planning a big shindig, and a number of people are coming back, besides Yarrell's and myself. Gord Martin is coming back, and then Bill King might come. Now, you don't know of Bill King, but Bill King and I were the ones who started the work. And Marcia Vanderland went. We went to Bucaramanga. Marcia rented an office. Bill King and I built the furniture, the desks, the everything. We even built benches for a gospel meeting before we had believers, and we got the thing all ready. And then Bill and his wife had to go back to America. And it was right after that that Gord Martin came, and then after Gord Martin left, after 2 years with the team, the Yarrells came. So we're going back for a few weeks in August. Would you please open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Oh, I want, oh, before I read the chapter, those of you who saw health needs on a predator, I want to thank you for praying. There was a serious thought that I had a stroke. I lost my memory, and it looked as if I had a stroke. And I recovered my memory, and so they've been putting me through tons of tests. None of it hurt, by the way. It's just time-consuming. And there's a little humor in this. They gave me MRIs and everything, and no stroke. Well, what did you find? I thought this was funny. You have a sinus infection. Oh, I could have told you that. I was born with a sinus infection. I live in Milwaukee. My whole life is a sinus infection. I must take antibiotics 20 times a year. So anyway, that's all they found, praise the Lord. But I did lose my memory, and I was really afraid. So thank you, those of you who prayed. And I've been given a clean bill of health and even told by the doc, you don't have to slow down, and praise the Lord for that, because our life is coming slowly to a close anyway, so we want to move ahead as fast as we can and get the job done. All right, now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's always good to put yourself in the place of the people to whom the apostles wrote. Try to put yourself into their time and their place and what's on their mind, what they're thinking. Now, it was typical of the early church to expect the soon coming of Jesus Christ. They thought any day he would come. And so the early church believed that. But none of the apostles, and this may be a surprise, realized that the church age in which they would be living was going to extend for 2,000 years. You remember that these revelations came along the way. These mysteries were revealed. I've always said that they did not understand everything instantly. So even the apostles, the disciples themselves, did not know how long it would extend. And they set no date for it in their lifetime, but they were looking for his coming in their lifetime. They were looking for him to come and take the church out of the world. And their expectations went right through the church fathers. Now, after that, it started changing. But it wasn't because the word of God changed. It's because of the world church that began to see itself taking the place of Israel and being the center, the place, the church, and everything spiritualized in them. But even many of the early church fathers believed and the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament also gives predictions about the first coming and second coming. First coming, Christ being born in the world, the second coming. And both of these are often seen as one. Now, years ago when I was in school, they used to draw two mountains, a mountain here and a high mountain. Put a cross on this mountain and put a crown on that mountain. Then if you turn that and you look perspective, you see the cross and the crown, but you do not realize that there's a period of time in between. And that is what the apostles didn't understand. Now, before I read this, I would like you to turn to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, for the first time, the Lord let his disciples know that there was something special waiting for them. This was not for Israel. This was for them. And I firmly believe this. He says in 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house our many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, as far as I know, the Lord did not give a lot more details, if any. But he said to the disciples, I'm going and I'm coming back and I'm going to take you to myself. And I think that is important. there is no doubt to the truth of his coming. There was no doubt to the truth of his coming. Whether he would come in Israel, or he would come for the church, Jesus Christ will come. Now we have to do some separating and thinking. But one thing he did not make clear, the Lord or the Apostle Paul, when he was in Thessalonica teaching them, is the time. The time. Now, I don't know how long Paul was in Thessalonica. It was one of his first epistles. And you know the history. We've gone over it before, how he went to Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica, and he had to run to Berea, and then they had to take him to Athens, and he spent some time in Athens. He was on the lam, as we call it, because these people were out to kill him, and they wanted to get him. But so while Paul was in Thessalonica, he had told them some things, but he had not told them everything, and he had not given them the time. One thing is, Paul definitely taught that there was not just one general resurrection, as some believe today. In other words, at the end, everybody's raised, the books are opened, and everybody's judged. There are more than one resurrection in Scripture. There's more. So the question these people asked, let's read it. Verse 13 of 4. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. All right? Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, the word falling asleep is a euphemism for death. And he says, there are people who have no hope. Apparently, when the Apostle Paul was there teaching, there were some things he had not said. And as he left and went, some people died. Life expectancy is very short. And it brought great sorrow to the hearts of some of these people when their fellow Christians and family members died. What's going to take place? How long are they going to be in the grave? Are they going to be delayed until at the final? Are they going to be delayed till the tribulation? Are they going to be delayed till Christ comes to establish his kingdom? They were concerned. And of course, you can see in verse 18 that he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what his ultimate goal was. But right now, he's going to answer a question they have. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning something about those who are asleep. This word for death, right? It's a euphemism for that, and it's important to understand this. Let's read verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I like this. I'll tell you why. Because the hope, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he came to the world and he died for our sins, and he was buried and rose again and ascended to the Father, where the Scripture says right now at the right hand of God, you have a hope. A hope beyond the grave, a hope beyond. But there are people who have no hope. Somehow people in the world think that everybody will be raised or everybody's got their own little heaven somewhere. Many people have no hope. I watched some of the Indians die in Colombia, in the village where they were dying of TB, dying off like flies. And it was not just the sorrow of dying, the tremendous amount of weeping and wailing and sorrow. They were not believers. And it was really hard for me to be there and watch that. Our hope is certain. If you and I accept what the scriptures say, and we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then He has planted within our hearts by the Holy Spirit an earnest expectation that He will come again. And I may as well right now put the gospel in. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this hope is not yours. But if you'll come to Him as your Savior, if you will confess your sin, if you will say to Him, Lord, I am a sinner, and Jesus died in my place, and He died and rose again for me, and He lived for me, He's in heaven for me, He comes back for me, I am in Christ, I'm identified with Him. All of that is yours. And you can have that hope today. And the more we understand that, the more we love is appearing. The more that grasp of heart, the more we will understand what is going to take place. Now, there have been some suggestions earlier in this book about the coming, but no details were given. In chapter 110, chapter 212, 219, and 313, something's been mentioned. But no details have been given. Now, Paul is going to answer a question. Now, here's how the outline goes in the rest of the book. Chapter 4, 13 to 18 is concerning the dead. He's going to answer that question. Will the dead remain in the grave? How long? Will those who are translated when Christ comes go way ahead of them to heaven, and will they have to wait to the end? And chapters 5, 1 to 11 deal with the time of His return and our need to be watchful. And there are terms there that we will have to define and explain. The subject here, then, is this: those who've fallen asleep. Here's the problem. They're just simply saying they're dead. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body is just something that gives us an earthly connection with the earthly environment. And the body is in the grave. But we know that the bodies will be raised. When? If Christ would come today, the Thessalonians are thinking, if He comes today and we are translated, we're taken to be with Him, what about them? How long do they wait? What's going to take place? This may seem to us like not much of a question, but it helps define the blessed hope. It helps define, to me, the hope that Jesus Christ is coming, and the blessed hope that when in a few years this earthly tent, this bag of bones, this bag of worms passes away, there will be raised incorruptible. So the subject is those who have fallen asleep. Now, this euphemism, sleep for death, the Jews and some pagans used it in their ideas, but not the same way we did. This has to do with the restful effect of death. Points to a temporary nature. Lazarus was dead. John 11, 11. And our Lord says, don't forget, Lazarus sleeps. Now, some say, see what that meant? He really didn't die. He was in kind of a coma. No. Lazarus sleeps. He was dead. And our Lord used that term. And so, then He gave a shout, which I will talk about in a few minutes. He gave a So Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. So it is the body. Be careful of taking this too far. There is no such thing as soul sleep. It is the body that is in the grave. It isn't the soul that's sleeping. To be up from the body, to be present with the Lord. The body's there. It's no longer in communion with its earthly environment. Let's look now at some verses. And I'm going to turn to these pretty quickly because I have many of them to look at. let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal to heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And then go to verse 8, same chapter. For we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now this earthly house, this tent, see, and it goes to the grave. It, at this time, it destroyed. But we have a building from God. And that would be the raised body when he calls us from the grave. And it says in verse 8, we are confident, well pleased rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Paul says, when this tent in which I groan, this earthly tent, dust, I will be present with the Lord. And to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. So the issue for the Thessalonians wasn't whether we'd be present with the Lord. Just what's the timing of the raised bodies? When? And that is the question Paul is trying to answer. All right. And so by all means, do not press soul sleep too far. The practical subject here then is that they would be comforted. And so he will answer the question for them. Now, I think the general inference of the Thessalonians was this, that some died since the missionary left, and those who were left behind had a lot of grief because the question was unanswered. Some feared that those who had failed to live until the coming would be at a disadvantage at his return, possibly. They thought that it was there was some advantage to their survival. If there's an advantage if we could be alive when he comes. Not really. Not really. If he comes now and takes us, there's no advantage. You'll see that. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 15. There's no advantage. But they thought there was, those who survived. All right. And whatever it was, they were confused. Historically, Jesus Christ's resurrection is a guarantee concerning our resurrection, that those who believe will be raised. And when we look at different terms in here, verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus, right? What does in Jesus mean? A relationship. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose again, we were raised again. When he ascended to heaven, we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when he comes again, we'll come with him. Being in Christ is a tremendous spiritual truth and something that gives us a great amount of encouragement. So the idea that Paul is going to make it clear here in verse 14, that as long as we are identified with Jesus and believe, right, that Jesus died and rose again. Well, that's that he came in the world and died for our sin, not just a theological belief, but we have placed ourselves in Christ. See, then he will bring those who sleep with him, those who sleep in Jesus with him. And there is much assurance for the dead. So what Paul is arguing is that believers are one with Jesus Christ, one body in Christ. He's the head of the church, and believers are members of it. And what happens to the head happens to the body of Christ. All right? So we bear that in mind. Now, the question they had, verse 15, for we say by the word of the Lord, and this is the question would be this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's your answer. We will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, he says we get this by the word of the Lord. I believe he's not saying that we found this somewhere in the Gospels or the Lord's teaching. The Lord said very little about it. I believe he's talking about a direct revelation from the Lord, because he often talks about mysteries, things that we didn't know until after the Holy Spirit came to live in them and inspired them. So I think verse 15 says, by the word of the Lord, I've received this from the word of the Lord, and this is by inspiration, and I would tell you that we will be changed. And you can see this in details in 1 Corinthians 15. You can go there and read it later. You're familiar with that chapter, especially 15, 51, and 52. The alive will be changed, the dead will be raised, and all in a moment of time. In the twinkling of an eye, it says in the old King James. Blinking of an eye. We don't even know we blink. We blink hundreds of times a day, maybe thousands. But in the twinkling of an eye, it will happen so fast, so simultaneously, that it would be beyond our ability to comprehend. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, which he read, he wrote, by the way, at least 5 years later, he wrote this book, 2 Corinthians, talking about it. And, 1 Corinthians, at least 5 years later. So, the word of the Lord, we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. There will be some people in the church alive when he comes. Now, if this is only one resurrection, then it is taking all of us and throwing us to the end times through Israel's troubles, through all of the stuff, and then everybody who's alive will be raised. And that doesn't make sense. So it is talking about the church. And it's important to understand that. And he shared the same attitude in Titus and other books. So he portrays what is taking place. Now here is what is taking place. And this is going to be a little hard, because I must admit I do not quite understand this. Okay, not because I haven't studied it, but because God hasn't revealed the details. All right. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I want to be careful here, but I think here's where people make a mistake. See, this is the part that I have a hard time understanding. We believe, some people believe in what we call a secret rapture. Christ will come and take the church out of the world, and the world will know something happened. There will accidents, we've heard this, you know, and the airplane, the pilot disappeared. But it's kind of secret in the sense that the world has no understanding. We're just taken out. Here, there are some things that the world will hear but not understand. The world will know that not only something, you know, what happened to these people, they will know that God is involved. And I would like to share and give this. And I don't want anybody telling me I'm a heretic because I said there may not be a secret rapture. Of course it is secret in one sense. We're taken out and the world goes on. But there are things here that are important. And I'm not touching on heresy. So those of you guys who are whiz-bangs, leave me in peace. Okay? All right. Let's look at this a little bit. First he says, all right, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. When the Lord said to Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. It's the same idea. Darby says that it's a command. It says after soldiers are put at ease, it's a command that called a sudden get back in the ranks, an assembling shout. Martin Luther says, basically the same thing. He gives the Greek word, which is huge, and I could never come close to saying it, but it's a shout of command from a general to get in order, to get in line, to get ready. So it's a shout of authority. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, this shout will be made, and the church will be brought together. And our Lord Jesus Christ is now enthroned in heaven, and he will come back. And there will be this shout. Now, when the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, it says that the men with him saw something. They heard something, but they didn't understand something. It wasn't totally silent. They heard. They saw lights, they heard, didn't understand. But they knew that something had taken place. And there are these three things that are mentioned. The shout from heaven with a shout by the Lord. Then there is the voice of an archangel. That one is hard to understand. And then the trump of God, and that one is confusing. And the reason that one's confusing is quite obvious. I'll get to that in a minute. So the unsaved will realize that something extraordinary, supernatural is taking place, but not necessarily that they will understand it. But there will be a definite something, sign, shout. The world will know more than just bodies disappearing. All right? And I mentioned in Acts 9. The next thing is the voice of an archangel, and that is something new. What is this? Jude talks about Michael the archangel being associated with Israel, protecting Israel. His goal is to protect Israel, that there's a battle going on through the ages. And there would be voice of the angel, the chief angel, protector of Israel, has been protecting the church. We have a battle of spiritual powers and principalities in the air, darkness, sin, and our battle is with that one in the air. And maybe, very possibly, they too are fighting for the church. There are demons, and they are protecting whatever it is, and I believe that is what it is, and that's the best I can say to you, is they've not only been protective of Israel and helping Israel through their battles, and remember the battle will keep going on. Israel's battle is not done. And Israel has coming up a time, and I believe this. I do not believe it fulfilled in the church. They have a time when they will have called the time of Jacob trouble, and they will be fought by the world, and the enemy will fight them. So the angels are protecting him all the way through. Might have been taking care of him. And it would be interesting to think that the angels have too been fighting for the church. And that when he comes, and the voice of the archangels, that the archangel, that when the rapture takes place, the dead are raised, and the live are raised, and they meet Christ, that the angels will rejoice and shout, "The victory's won! The church is won!" See? So, I throw that out to you. More water. Then the last thing is the trump of God. Now in 1 Corinthians 15:52 it says the last trump. And here it just says the trump of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:52 it says the last trump. And here's what a lot of people say, that's the last trump. That means it's all over. That's all over Israel. That's the very last one. But if you go to Revelations, and this is where I believe mistakes are made, and you see the seven trumpets, Revelation 11:15, it's highly improbable that it's talking about all, Israel and the church. Because when you go to Revelation 11:15, the seven trumpets, the subjects are the wicked world, not the church. And the result is judgment upon a godless world and not the church caught up in the air. So those trumpets are for Israel. So when it says the last trumpet, don't jump on it. As some have said, well, it's the last one, and so there can't be any more. So that means when that Israel and the church are the one, there's no future for Israel. But the trumpets that take place in Revelation deal with the judgment of the world, the judgment of sinners, and the judgment, and not the church. And so it's important. The subjects are the wicked world, not the church. The result of judgment upon the godless world. And here, the last trumpet signals the close of the life of the church on earth. That's the way I take it. And that trump will be heard, and it closes it. So in Revelation 11:15, is a climax in a progressive series of judgment upon those who are living on the earth, those seven trumpets. And I would ask you to clearly think about those and try very hard to understand that. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says the last trumpet, it does not mean that that takes care of all of Israel's future. The trumpets in Revelation are something else. There's something else in Matthew 24, 31. I'd like to read Matthew 24, 31. Okay. 24:31, and he will send the angels with the great sound of a trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four corners of the world, from one end of heaven to the other. And talking about the coming of the man in great clouds of glory. Is he talking there about the rapture? Or is he talking about him coming for the nation of Israel to rule in the nation of Israel? And I believe that in Matthew 24:31, the similarity is the gathering of people, but there's a difference in the people. Those who will be gathered from four corners of the world are the Jews who will be brought. The subject in 1 Thessalonians is, pardon me, the church. The subject in Matthew 24 are the Jewish who believe during the great tribulation. And he will gather them from four corners of the earth. and set up his kingdom, as he comes in glory to judge and set up his kingdom. So the trumpets is connected with the raising of the believing dead is not the same as Matthew 24. And I think these people understood, because Paul didn't have to go through that. See, I have to, and Paul didn't have to go through that. He simply said that this would take place. So the result are uniting the raised dead with the living body to be caught up and met in the air. And in Matthew 24, what you have is elect living believers who are gathered from the four corners of the world at the command of the Lord, who come to return to the world in glory and set up his kingdom. And I believe that is what the Word of God is talking about. So we're talking about, let's go back to verse 16. All right. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. The dead first, not the living. Okay. When the shout comes, the dead are raised, and they are raised incorruptible. They're raised incorruptible. And as they're raised incorruptible, those who are alive are raised, and they meet the Lord in the air. And they meet the Lord where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Victory. Victory. This is where he fights and he rules. And they meet him, and they meet the Lord there. The church is won. The church is triumphant. And we go to heaven. And he says, I come to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So this is in Christ. So the dead first, then those who are alive next. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, there is no interval. Bang, bang. Blink, blink. I know I'm a wise guy. I don't have the dignity, I know. But blink, blink, that's it. And this is what's taking place. So the two groups are united in one company to meet the Lord, and they're caught up in the air. It's a sudden, forcible seizure, an irresistible act of catching away due to the divine activity. The shout, the angel, the voice of the angel. Maybe declaring a Satan victory. This angel who fights Satan and protects Israel. And they meet the Lord. And this is what our Lord said, I will come to take you to be with me. It's in the air. It's in Satan's realm where Satan rules. The meeting will take place. And the consequences of the return, verse 17, and then we are alive and remain, we'll be caught up with him, and you meet him in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Always be with the Lord. No ending. Eternal life. And you know, it's hard in this world for those who are close to death. It's hard in this world for me, as I get older, to realize that time is shorter. I'm going to work as hard as I can, but it's shorter. But there should be a sense of peace, a sense of anticipation. As we walk with the Lord, this blessed hope should become more and more of a reality to us. That what is coming after we sleep, close our eyes and sleep, this body, we will be with him. And then one day these bodies will be glorified and raised up. And verse 18 gives a reason for this. They are to actively comfort and encourage one another. Now we need to be careful when we're talking to somebody who is in terrible pain and somebody who is passing away. We need to be careful to be sounding frivolous, careless. Oh, it's all right. Well, it's all right for the one who's not suffering. We need to be careful. But at the same time, we need to encourage. The first time, after I became a believer, I went to visit somebody who was sick and dying. Never in my life had I done that. And John Fisco said to me, there's a lady here at the Free Church who's dying of cancer, and I'm going to visit her Sunday night. I want you to come along. Okay. And I didn't know what to expect. We went in her bedroom, and she was frail, and she was curled up in a ball, and she's obviously in some pain. And John went there with the scriptures open, and she started to talk. And she started to talk about soon she would be with the Lord. And she thanked him for the life she had and asked him for the strength to get through these moments. When we got in the car, John looked at me and said, we went there to encourage her. Boy, did she encourage us. I said, I know. That was the first time I saw a believer dying. And the first time I knew what the truth could do in the heart of a believer who was suffering. So let's continue to encourage one another. Paul's answered just one question alone. Will those who are alive be chained many, many, many years before those who have passed away? And Paul's answer is no. In fact, those who are in the grave will come forth first. And they will meet the Lord in the air. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. We need it in a world where we are obsessed with our health. We need it in a world where we are more worried about our health than probably anything else. And we fear old age. We fear weakness. We fear death. And we seek so hard to prevent it. And we try so hard to keep sicknesses away. And yet, our bodies are slowly changing, deteriorating, and there are things going on in our bodies, Father, that we can't even understand. Give us this blessed hope. When Jesus comes from the right hand of the Father, and he himself shouts, and there would be this voice of the archangel, and this trumpet call, and we will be all raised together. Those alive and those in the grave will be given new bodies. Bless us with this. It is a truth that we need to hear in our lives at various times. Thank you for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and thank you that we are in Christ. And I thank you, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.